This morning, if you have your Bibles, please find Proverbs chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 10 and a portion of the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, as it is commonly known. Matthew chapter 6. This morning's message is entitled Gleanings from the Parable of the Sower. This will be the second installment, as well as the conclusion, of the Cluttered Ground Hearer. The Cluttered Ground Hearer, Part 2. I'd like to read first in our hearing this morning just the first four verses of Proverbs chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Notice verse 4. The Bible tells us that poverty and want, as a general rule of life, will normally come to somebody who has a slack hand. And beloved, we're not referring here to a physical handicap. We're talking about somebody who's simply a plain, lazy individual. A bum. The bum has a slack hand. And due to his inability to work and to labor, the Bible says the ultimate result for such a one normally is poverty and want. Conversely, the hand of the diligent, the one who puts his hand to the plow, so to speak, the one who is industrious, the one who works and labors faithfully, he earns his bread by the sweat of his brow, by and large, as a way of life in general, he'll be rich. He will not come into poverty and will normally come into want. We'll now turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 to the end. I purposely want to read this portion of Jesus' message in his Sermon on the Mount, because it is so relevant in regards to everyday life, and it also is quite relevant as we look at the third ground hearer this morning. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Verse 21, my dear friends, you ought to underline that verse and look at the verse. For where your treasure is, you will find a man's heart. So, beloved, if you want to find out a man where his heart really is entrenched, just look at his treasures. Look at the toys and the trinkets that this individual puts all of his time and energy into. And when you find his treasure chest of toys and trinkets, that's where you will find the heart of that man. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 24 is teaching this concept of divided loyalties. You can only serve one master. We're either serving God this morning, The word mammon comes from a word that would denote money or possessions, one's wealth. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And beloved, please do not take verse 25 out of its context and say, well, the Bible teaches I shouldn't care about getting a job. I shouldn't care about providing for food and clothing and shelter. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Behold the fowls of the air. Behold the birds. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Can any of us change how tall we are? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Is Jesus teaching that we ought not to be concerned about clothing on our bodies? Of course not. He's showing here a priority. All things must be placed in its proper priority. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall ye not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Wherefore, take no thought, saying, what we shall eat or what we shall drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And beloved, here's the crux of the matter. Look at verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now look at the remainder of the verse, please. And all these things shall be added unto you. What's the all things? Food, clothing, shelter. In the context, take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There are people, my dear friend, who while they're living right now are actually biting their nails and losing more hair and turning gray because of tomorrow's fears and tomorrow's concerns. Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God only gives you today, my dear friend. None of us may make it into tomorrow. This may be the last day that we are going to be alive. Tomorrow may be my funeral. It may be your funeral. In our last study on the third hero of our present journey through the parable of the sower, we saw an individual who sits under divine privilege. And what do I mean, once again, one who sits under divine privilege? Jesus is talking about somebody who comes under the exposure or the orb or the influence of gospel teaching and preaching. However, this individual here is so concerned and so wrapped up with his lawful concerns and his lawful duties of putting bread on the table and clothes on his back and a roof over his head, that when the word of God is pressed upon this person's soul and the claims of Jesus Christ in the gospel are pressed pointedly and directly upon his or her heart, these legal concerns and lawful concerns to include the pleasures of this world and the lusts of this world, as we shall see here this morning, simply choke like thorns and thistles, chokes any attempt of that seed bringing forth fruit unto perfection. Now, if you do have the synoptic layout of the parable of the sower, you may want to break that out, or if not, you can just turn to the scriptures. But let's The first thing I want to do here this morning is let's read Jesus' initial picture of this third ground hearer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 7. If you don't have that little sheet, that's fine because we'll still have time to turn in your pages. But if you have that sheet, it just makes it a bit more convenient. Matthew chapter 13, notice verses 7 when Jesus gives the parable without the interpretation initially. Verse 7 of Matthew 13. And some, referring to the seed, fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up, and notice this, and choked them. The seed was sown, but these thorns, these weeds, these thistles, also come out of the ground. And Jesus said, inevitably, they choke the seed. Notice Mark chapter 4 and verse 7. Mark 4 and verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And notice what Mark's account adds. And it yielded no fruit. So Mark also substantiates what Matthew says, but as Matthew wrote this under divine inspiration, he adds the fact that when it was choked, it didn't yield or it did not bring any fruit. We'll consider Luke chapter 8 and verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. So here we have read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the account of Jesus giving the parable initially, but without any interpretation. Now go back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, and let's notice how Jesus interprets this individual. Go back to Matthew chapter 13 and notice how Jesus interprets for the sake of his disciples who were eager to understand what this parable meant. Matthew 13, 22. He also that receives seed amongst the thorns is he, notice, number one, he hears the word. So there's the proof that we're talking about an individual who comes under the orb or comes under the influence of gospel teaching and gospel preaching. Now look very carefully. And the care of this world. And I believe the word care that is found here is the same Greek word that we get our word in English, anxiety. Anxiety. And the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he, meaning this particular hearer, becometh unfruitful. So these thorns represent, at least in Mark's account, two things. The cares of this world, lawful, legal cares, roof overhead, clothes on your body, and food in your tummy. Okay? On the other side is the deceitfulness of riches, possession, or wealth. Now, go to Mark chapter 4. And Mark chapter 4 uses two verses. He uses two verses to describe this individual. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Mark 4. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as, number one, hear the word. And the cares, plural, of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and notice the third thing that Brother Mark adds into the picture, and the lusts are the cravings or the desires of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So Brother Mark adds a third element to the interpretation of the thorns and the thistles that come out of the ground. The cares of this world, lawful, legal, legitimate duties that you and I have to deal with 24/7. Deceitfulness of riches, meaning that's a yellow light flashing, things that we are to be warned about. And then you have that red warning flashing light, the lusts of other things. And then finally, as we look at this reading and then the interpretation, look at Luke's account, chapter 8, and verse 14. Luke chapter 8, 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Brother Luke adds this little twist, fruit unto perfection. Fruit unto perfection. Well, beloved, we're going to follow the same format as we've done in the previous two hearers. We've looked at what Jesus said. We've now considered, just on the surface, very briefly, how Jesus interprets. With that in mind, the remainder of my message is going to be simply observations and some applications about this individual and why this individual needs to get saved. Okay? First point. Here comes a confession on my part. Despite teaching this parable several times in the past, I have failed to notice something about this individual. There seems to be an indication of another profession of faith in this individual. But like the previous hearer, it's only on the surface, and eventually, in this case, it is choked to death by the cares of this world, by the lusts of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches of this world, and all these worldly pleasures, to include lawful and legal duties and responsibilities. Look at Matthew 13:7. Go back to Matthew 13:7. And I have Brother Spurgeon to give credit, as I'll give a quotation from him, on a correction in my theology about the third ground hearer. There's a possibility that this third ground hearer is one who possibly makes a profession of faith, just like the second ground hearer, but it's superficial and it dies. Watch. Look at Matthew 13:7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. What is being referred to when it says them? How in the world can thorns and thistles choke a seed? They can't. But a thorn or a thistle can choke something that has sprouted, or something that's attempting to sprout. That it can choke. Look at Matthew 13 and look at verses 22 when you come to the interpretation. Look at Matthew 13:22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Now, beloved, the first hearer, the wayside hearer, he's dead. There was no profession. The second ground hearer does make a profession, but it's not real. Just by looking very carefully at the language that Jesus gives us as he describes this person, there seems to be a hint of something going on in the heart of this individual, a possible profession, a willingness to acknowledge what's being preached to at least maybe be the truth. But there's competition going on in the mind and heart of this individual. Look at Mark 4:7. Look at Mark's gospel and look at verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. There's a reference to this it that apparently springs up or possibly sprouts, but doesn't go to full age or full maturity by bringing fruit. Look at Mark 4:19. When you come to the interpretation, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And Luke uses similar language. On the possibility of a profession of faith by this individual, let me read to you a short quote by Spurgeon when he taught this to his own congregation some time ago. Now, this was good soil. He's referring to the third ground here. The first two characters were bad. The wayside was not a proper place. The rock was not a congenial situation for the growth of any plant. But this is good soil, for it grows thorns. Wherever a thistle will spring up and flourish, there would wheat flourish also. This was fat, fertile soil. It was no marvel, therefore, that the husbandman dealt largely there, and threw handful after handful upon the corner of the field. See how happy he is when in a month or two he visits the spot. The seed has sprung up. True, there's a suspicious little plant down there of about the size as the wheat. Oh, he thinks, that's not much. The corn will outgrow that. When it is stronger, it will choke these few thistles that have unfortunately mixed with it. Ah, Mr. Husbandman, says Spurgeon, you do not understand the force of evil, or you would not thus dream. He comes again, and the seed has grown. There is even the corn in the ear, but the thistles and the thorns and the briars have become intertwined with one another, and the poor wheat can hardly get a ray of sunshine. It is so choked with thorns everywhere that it looks quite yellow. The plant is starved. Still, it perseveres in growing, and it does seem as if it would bring forth a little fruit. And Spurgeon says to his congregation, at last, it never comes to anything. With it, the reaper never fills his arms. So I find this quote very interesting and most enlightening on this subject. So let's just assume, my dear friend, that this individual does make a profession of faith. And let's consider the following observations as it is related to this individual. Let's just simply give Spurgeon the benefit of the doubt with his insight. And as I have reread or have read this parable over again, there seems to be some evidence that this individual at least is understanding the gospel. He's not like the wayside hearer, whereby the devil simply snatches what he hears, and he remains cold and Adamic and lifeless and continues in spiritual deadness. This person does understand. Maybe he takes to heart the very warnings of the scripture. And as I mentioned last week, maybe this individual hears those loving invitations to come and come, he who's hungry, he who's athirst, come and take from the table of salvation and drink. This individual has heard this. And this individual maybe goes through these times and seasons that he truly desired this for himself. He desires to be saved. He wants to be saved. He wants to know that his sins have been forgiven. All these great motions of the soul and the heart, may they be true. But then that individual gets up on that Monday morning, and there's the job, and there's the wife, and there's the family, there's the boss, there's the time clock, there's the new car, there's the new home, and on his desk is a mountain of bills waiting to be paid. And off he goes on Monday morning with his briefcase in his hand to do his legal and lawful responsibilities before God to provide bread and meat and clothing and shelter for himself and for his family. These are lawful duties. These are requirements that God wants all men everywhere to perform, and more so by the one who professes to be a believer. And then once he gets into the grind, the message he may have heard the day before is simply a faded memory. And those desires to be saved, and those desires to know that one's sins have been forgiven, are slowly pushed back to the back burner. Well, beloved, with that in mind, are there some observations and some applications that we can make about life in general? So I humbly beseech everyone's undivided attention. Crucify your flesh and stay alive and wake. Here's one observation. Some of God's most notable saints and godly servants were individuals with great means and great possession and great wealth. Would you be willing to admit that here this morning? What about Father Abraham? He had 318 trained servants in his caravan. Man, that doesn't tell me that Abraham was out there living off of unemployment. Father Abraham was a rich man. He had camels, he had sheep, he had livestock. Remember when he went down to Egypt and even lies to Pharaoh on the identity of his own wife? Kind of a half lie, nonetheless a true lie. Pharaoh blesses him. And remember on the second occasion when he lies again with King Abimelech. King Abimelech also is moved by God to bless him with livestock. Beloved, Father Abraham was not some poor peasant hauling a wife in one tent across the Judean desert. He was a rich man with means. And yet he found time to worship God. He found time to erect altars. He found time to perform sacrifice. He found time to lead his home in family devotions. What did God say about Abraham? I know that you will instruct your children and your children's descendants. I know that you are a faithful father in the execution of your parental duties. Therefore, I'm going to reveal to you what's about to happen. Genesis chapter 18. He was a rich man. But somehow, some way, my dear friend, he was able to balance his wealth as well as to balance the practical outworking of his own religion before God. What about the patriarch Job? Job had livestock coming out of his ears. He had 10 children. He wasn't living on food stamps. And when you read the book of Job, you find out that when there were people who were less fortunate, even those who were living in caves, Job was known to be a very generous man. He was not tight with his wealth. And he shared his abundance. And every morning when he got up and he knew that his 10 children had their party the night before, what did the patriarch Job do? He went before God early in the morning. He rendered sacrifices on the behalf of his children just in case they were foolish enough or dumb enough the night before while they were reveling, while they were partying. Maybe by a slip of the tongue they may have cursed God, and he does his fatherly duty to perform sacrifices before God on their behalf. So my dear friend, Job was able to balance all this possession and all this wealth, and he was still able to be a godly man.
Matter of fact, even when the devil comes before God Jehovah in the courts of heaven, even God tells the devil, have you noticed my man Job? What about King Solomon? We're told in the Bible that he was one of the richest men of the world, the known world. Matter of fact, when the Queen of Sheba came on reports of his wisdom and his wealth, and when she spent a little bit of time listening to him and watching him conduct in his kingly court, what was her words? Only the half has been told. Just a half has been told of your wisdom and of your rich, blessed kingdom. And so, my dear friend, I wanted right off the bat understood that some of God's greatest saints have been men and even women who had great possession and great wealth. Another observation. The Bible nowhere condemns a rich person or a wealthy person for the possessions and the wealth that they have if they acquire that lawfully and by legal means. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10, our opening passage. Look at Proverbs 10 in verse 4. I believe that before we hammer this third ground hearer into the ground, we need to set the biblical record straight. Look at Proverbs chapter 10 in verse 4. Now in the book of Proverbs, you find these little lines of wisdom that generally give you a general universal spread of truth when it comes to certain things about life. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. And as I mentioned earlier, the person who's lazy, who doesn't want to work, well, beloved, his bank account is going to reflect that. His clothes, the tattered holes and the worn-out spots will eventually reflect that. Okay? His growling tummy will reflect the fact that his tummy is empty because he does not want to work to provide the means to put food in his mouth. But on the flip side, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you have been blessed monetarily because you have worked with your hands as God has commanded us even back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and you have lawfully worked, and you have rendered to your former bosses a complete 8 hours day for 8 hours of pay, you were faithful and diligent, you didn't cut corners, you didn't sham, you didn't dance a jig, you didn't cut... You were there and you did your job faithfully as you were outlined or commanded to do, either verbally or in print. And you did that faithfully. And you were a wise steward of the income that God gave you. And you happened to have a few trinkets and a few toys in your toy chests. That's simply nothing more but Proverbs 10:4 being worked out in your life. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that one iota. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Watch what God told the people before they entered into the land of promise. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verses 7 to 18. I've just felt compelled to go over this in light of this third ground hearer. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verses 7 to 18. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains of depths, and springs out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat, a land of barley, a land of vines, a land of fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest, when thou hast eaten, and art full, and hast built goodly homes, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein there fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, and brought thee forth out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand had gotten me this wealth. Beloved, look at verse 18. But thou shalt remember that the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power. He gives you the ability to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. So once again, my dear friends, I want it clearly understood from a biblical perspective that if God so decides in his sovereign plan to bless somebody with wealth and possession, and in my illustration here this morning, if that person has done so legally and lawfully, and God has chosen to smile upon that person's labor and effort, that's God's business. And that is never the grounds nor the reason why any of us should be jealous or bitter or envious because another person may have a few more toys and a few more trinkets in his toy box. One more illustration. Turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has just become king. Notice verse 5 of 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Solomon is now newly appointed, newly crowned king. And the Bible says that in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, quote, ask what I shall give thee, unquote. Now, beloved, I would like you to take a few seconds and stop and think. What if God asked you that question? How's that for an open checkbook? God comes to Solomon, a young man in his 40s, at least 40 years of age. He's now the third king of his kingdom. And God says, whatever you want, what do you want, king? And when you read verses 6 all the way down to verses 8, Solomon asks for an understanding heart that he might be able to lead his people properly. With that in mind, look at verse 9 to 14. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech, or these words, pleased the Lord and Solomon, that Solomon had asked this thing. Now, beloved, look at verses 11 to 14. And God said to Solomon, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor asked the life of thy enemies, but as asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I, Jehovah God, have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Oh, and by the way, Solomon, I'm also going to give thee what you didn't ask. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee in all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. God comes to Solomon and gives him an open checkbook. What do you want, Solomon? Tell me. And Solomon, as this newly appointed king, asks God for wisdom and discretion and the ability to rule well. And those words please God, and God says, done. Oh, by the way, the things that you didn't want or you didn't ask, they're yours. I'm going to make you wealthy. I'm going to expand your borders. Your enemies will flee from you. And just for a little side note, you're going to live a long life. But you're going to obey me. Keep my commandments like your daddy did. So the first observation again is that the Bible nowhere condemns anyone for being rich or wealthy if they have acquired all of this by legal and lawful means. However, to be balanced, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, neither man was rewarded based on his richness or on his poverty. You remember the parable that Jesus gave? Well, it's not really a parable, but the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was poor. He was a beggar. He sat at the table of the rich man waiting for a few crumbs to drop, and the dogs came to lick his sores. Well, there are some people who foolishly believe that the man Lazarus went to heaven because God owed it to him, because on this part of the grave, or this part of life, he had nothing but poverty and misery, and so that earned him the right to go to heaven. Conversely, the rich man, because he ate well and his tummy was full, when he died, he perished and went to hell. Not so. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. And Lazarus did not go to heaven because God was sorry for him because he was full of misery and poverty this side of the grave. Lazarus went to heaven because he was a believer. The rich man died and perished because he did not believe, even in the context of God blessing him. Another observation. However, the Bible warns and human experience reveals that those who have much in this world's goods do so with many admonishments and many troubles and with many worries. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Notice this admonishment by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then notice verses 6 to verse 12. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now, beloved, listen to this. Having food and raiment, meaning food and clothing, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. I believe verses 9 is a good commentary on the third ground here. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Notice, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. That's how some people quote the passage. The Bible says it is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and piercing themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, my dear friend, is nothing more but a biblical description of what a child of God ought to be. Look at verse 12. This sounds like Ephesians chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 6 tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. This third ground hearer is not willing to be content with the blessings that God has given him. He wants more. And the third ground hearer, once again, is the person who hears the gospel. And there are times and seasons when the invitation of the gospel to come to Christ just softens his heart. Maybe he believes the fundamentals of the faith. He believes the Bible is the Word of God. He may even believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. He may even believe that Jesus walked out of his grave victorious in triumph over death, Satan, and the grave. He may believe all those things. He may enjoy hearing those things. And there are times and seasons when his heart is so warmed by what he hears. And there is that momentary, you know, I want to believe, I want to become a Christian. And then, my dear friends, the thorns and the thistles just simply keep on coming up and keep on choking out the sermon. Keep on choking out the warnings. Keep on choking out these admonishments from God's words. The job, the boss, the home, the car, the wife, the kids, the bills. And as I mentioned so far this morning, all these things, my dear friend, are legal and lawful responsibilities that God requires us to do. And what I'm attempting here to do this morning is to balance. It's possible to be blessed with great wealth and still serve God. Listen to this. It is possible to be richly blessed in all manner of carnal wealth and possessions and still serve God acceptably. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it possible? Yes. But look at verse 9. The one who is so enmeshed in this world, those who want to be rich and those who are not content with what God gives them, they will ultimately fall into temptations and a snare with many foolish and hurtful lusts, and they will drown themselves, my dear friend, into perdition. And again, my dear friends, the Bible is nowhere admonishing us to become monks, hide in some monastery, grow plants, chant all day, and copy books. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We're to use the things of the world, but we're not to abuse them, my dear friends. Look at Proverbs 23. You want a real pointed warning. Turn to Proverbs 23. For the person who cannot control appetite, when it comes to the toys and trinkets of this world, the person who cannot really balance his walk with the Lord and his possessions, you talk about a pointed warning. Look at the first 8 verses. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler. The writer of Proverbs says, consider diligently what is before thee. Now watch this. And put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Will thou see thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. You ever hear the expression, money has wings and flies away? It's based on verses 5, my friend. That little saying that we use comes from your Bible. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that has an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That sounds just like Jesus' words. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. So my dear friend, here's a passage of scripture that warns us, that admonishes us to be careful even with our appetites. Whether it's food, whether it's possession, gold and silver, homes and lands, houses, toys and trinkets. God does not forbid them. But my dear friend, if we're not careful, because your heart and my heart is so easily deceived, please do not sit there, and I should not stand here, and think more highly and more lofty of ourselves. Beloved, there's still the touch of Adam in all of us here this morning, saved or lost. And if we're not careful, my dear friend, our possessions and our riches can become like thorns and thistles, and can even choke in the heart of a true believer his desire to bear forth fruit and be mature for Christ. Turn to James chapter 5. Watch this morning. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Look at James chapter 5, the first 6 verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now remember when this was written, and remember what was coming down the road in 70 AD. Your garments are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hirer of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. In verses 4, he's accusing these people of not paying proper wages for those who work for them, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Here's a warning by James to those in his own community who were rich beyond measure, who had more possession, who were able to dole out employment to maybe the poorer of their society. And even there, by fraud, they held back their paychecks, or they defrauded them in the payment for work that was done. And these people would cry unto God, and God was hearing the cries of these poor people who were not being paid properly for the labor that they were being rendered. And God said what to these rich people? All your riches are soon to be gone. They'll be taken away. Well, beloved, listen to this. Those who win it big with some lawful sweepstakes, entry form, the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. You've seen the ad on TV. The van pops up with the balloons and the flowers and a huge cardboard check with all the thousands and all the millions. They knock on the door and the person just simply screams with shock and amazement, "You've won $2 million. What about the person who finds out that some distant family member has just died and has left them all their earthly fortune, land, houses, coins, stocks, and bonds? Or what about those who make it good on a game of chance and they, quote, clean out the house on some lottery ticket, or they're blessed with the one-armed bandit? Beloved, it seems that in many of these situations, unknown friends and family members never seen start crawling out of the cracks like roaches with their hands open for a handout. I've heard stories of people, several people in some little town down there in Texas, they got together and they pooled their money and they bought a bunch of lottery tickets. And lo and behold, they won. One in the millions. If you go back there today, the money's gone. The friends are gone. Relatives never seen before have now gone back into hiding. And so my dear friend, human experience tells us that when someone does make it big, when someone does have possession, those possessions sometimes come with a bitter price to pay, a bitter pill to swallow. And again, to balance all this, it is possible to be biblical. It is possible to be saved. It is possible to love Christ. It is possible to be a good church person. It's possible to be a good witness for Christ and yet have all these possessions and all these toys and somehow balance that. That's all possible. But the Bible also teaches that for some people, that forms a big struggle. And that's why the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Another caution is also given to this third ground hearer. He's told not to love the world. In 1 John chapter 2, 15, 16, you don't need to turn here for the sake of time. We are told that we are not to love the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Not only is this third ground hearer tempted by the lawful legal requirements and the duties of everyday living, my dear friend, as he hears the gospel, he's contemplating his need for Christ. There are times and seasons when his heart is truly softened and truly melted. He sees his need. He sees the reason why he ought to repent and he ought to believe. Not only does wealth and riches and concerns and daily anxieties choke out the word, the lust of the flesh and the pleasures of this world enter in. Listen carefully. Beloved, there is pleasure in the toys and trinkets that we own. And none of us should sit and stand here and say otherwise, because if not, then why do you possess them? We all like the nice car, the nice home, the nice suit jacket, the nice china, the nice silverware. Nothing wrong with those. But my dear friend, if we don't guard our hearts, our time and attention can be easily diverted. There's also pleasure in the so-called party scene. If there was no pleasure in the party scene, why do people do it? There is pleasure, my dear friend, in drunkenness and in morality. If not, why do people do it? And beloved, listen to this one. There's pleasure in climbing the corporate ladder to be number one. You know something? We're in a presidential election year. And if a candidate tells you that he's more concerned in getting in the White House because he wants to serve you, he's lying. That may be part of his motive. But each one running for high office has in the depths of their gut the same sin that you have and I have, just the joy of being on top and looking down upon all of us. There's a little bit of pleasure in that feeling, my friend. And there are scads of people in the corporate world who get stepped on and pulverized by other people as other people climb to the top of the ladder. Another observation. The Bible admonishes us to work diligently with our own hands while being undergirded by God's standing, or His sustaining providence, excuse me, in order to provide our daily bread and our upkeep. All you have to do is read 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 7 verses 7 to 15. In the Thessalonian church, there were some who had grown so lazy and so indifferent to their daily responsibilities, Paul had to use a certain term to describe them. They were busybodies. They were running around putting their noses and their ears where it ought not to be, and Paul admonished them to go to work. Paul even told some in the church, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you can work, but you don't want to work, you don't eat. Now, if you want to work, but you're unable to work, physical, bona fide mental problems whereby you cannot function out in the outside world, that's one thing, my dear friend. And that's where the charity of family comes in first, and then the church can step in. But my dear friend, I want it clearly understood here this morning. If you can work, if toes and fingers all can move and work and you can bend, if that's true about you, if you can work but you don't work, you're not obligated, my dear friend, to give that person a dime. But there's a big difference in someone who can't work for bona fide medical reasons. And that's where the generosity and the compassion of family members comes first, and then the church as well. And yet, if we do not guard our hearts, even these lawful endeavors can become an idol which we find ourselves giving our divided loyalties. Did not Jesus tell us in the passage in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve God and mammon. Your allegiance is to one, not to both. And then also finally here, as I begin to close, I believe the Bible teaches that we must cultivate a cautious and a careful balance between our earthly existence on one hand and our lawful requirements and our daily pursuits to heaven's splendor as well. There's to be a balance, my dear friend, between making a living on this planet and preparing our lives for heaven. There's to be a balance. There has to be a balance. There ought to be a balance. In our opening text, found in Matthew 6, Jesus was warning us of our priorities. We must seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness first and foremost, and the cares and the demanding duties of food and clothing and shelter will take their rightful priority as we subordinate those under seeking God's kingdom and seeking His righteousness. God must come first. That's the main issue. God must be first, beloved, in all of our endeavors. And that's why my contention this morning is there's nothing wrong in a Christian being blessed. I mentioned earlier this morning as well, there's nothing wrong in God blessing a congregation with numbers and with growth and with a fantastic mission outreach program. There's nothing wrong with that. And a congregation who's struggling to maintain a small congregation ought never, never to be jealous and bitter. And the big church ought never to look down its spiritual nose at the small church as well. If God chooses to bless you here this morning in any way, shape, or form, the saints of God ought to render God thanks to Him. But the Bible warns all of us to take those blessings and put them in their proper priority and in their proper place. Four quick applications. One, it's possible to balance a lifestyle between worldly blessings gained through lawful work and between pursuing God, His Christ, His salvation, and His kingdom. I believe that is possible, friends. It is possible. Secondly, poverty nor wealth guarantees a person has the smile of God upon him. Human culture or human mores and human traditions may say so, but not the scriptures. You go to some Oriental societies, and even in the mindset of the Jews, if somebody was wealthy or had possessions, they automatically assume God smiles upon that person, and the person with the handicap and the person who is poor, God somehow has a frown upon that person. That's not taught in the Bible. That's not taught in Scripture. When I was stationed in South Korea, one of the Korean gentlemen that attended our church was missing one of his arms. through a birth defect. And through the miracle of cosmetics, they were able to refit him with a complete arm to include a wrist and a cold plastic hand that's always remained just like this. When he walked amongst his own people, he was viewed as someone who was cursed, and people would actually walk a little further away from him as a form of ostracizing him because he had supposedly had done something bad in his life. But when he came to the Haven and he worshipped, every American GI, to include the females who were there, would shake his hand, and none of us grabbed his cold, right, lifeless hand. We grabbed his good hand. Do you think that's how we did it? We didn't. We all grabbed that lifeless, dead piece of plastic, and we shook it, and the tears would come down his eyes. Because to him, we accepted him as human, and not a defect. Thirdly, some people do gain their wealth through crime, lies, cheating, and stealing. That's a fact of life. Conversely, many people are poor because they're simply lazy, and they have no desire to work with their hands. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. That's also a fact of life. And then finally, for the lost sinner who believes this is the only world worth living for, you need to be told that there is another world. There is another realm which is going to follow this one. We call it eternity. When we die, the only thing that we take with us is our works and our deeds. And they will judge us with respect to our heavenly or to our hellish rewards. Beloved, there is another world coming. The world to be. We call that eternity future. There is going to be a judgment, my dear friends. As I mentioned before from this pulpit, judgment day does not determine who's lost, who's saved. That determination is made before the grave on whether or not you repent and believe the gospel, or whether you are willing enough to remain in your grandfather Adam and die accordingly. On the day of judgment, we will be judged according to our works, either as saved men and women or as lost people. And those good deeds or those bad deeds, my dear friend, will determine the degree of joy and bliss and glory, or will also determine the torment and the pain and the misery for all eternity that a Christless soul must suffer for the rejection of Christ. So my dear friend, please do not be a third ground hearer. If you're here this morning and you desire salvation, go to Christ, my friend. He's the only suitable Savior for sinners. If you're here this morning and you want to know whether or not your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, go to Christ. And through His forgiveness, you will come to realize that before the stars in heaven would even be able to twinkle, He set His love upon you for no reason other than His own sovereign good pleasure. If you're here this morning and you have a hard time, my dear Christian friend, balancing your wealth and your possessions with your walk with the Lord, then bring it to Christ in prayer. And don't be so tight. Learn to be a little generous. Learn to be a little giving. And in the end, you will be truly blessed for it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege and an honor to come before your divine presence to thank you, Father, for this day. And Father, as we terminate this third hearer, we have made a journey so far where we've seen one individual so cold and so hardened to the gospel that nothing can penetrate. Then we've considered another person who with great joy and great gladness does make a profession of faith, but he soon falls off the radar screen, so to speak, and never again walks with the Lord. And now we've seen this individual who hears the gospel, who hears all these wonderful invitations to come and to drink and to dine without money and without gold. And yet because of all these choking, competitive things in his life, nothing brings forth fruit. Father, may such a one be rescued by your grace and mercy. And as Christians, Father, as your professed people, help us to balance our walk between the blessings that you give to us and the duties that we ought to render back to you. In Christ's name, amen.